scripture for today's sermon comes from Genesis 42, 1 through 17. The word of God speaks to us. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him, with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We are your servants. We are 12 brothers, the son of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. This is God's word to us.
Good morning. Good to be with you all. I am Dave. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are beginning the descent of our land in the flight that has been our time in Genesis, if that makes any sense. If we were in a plane and flying, and that was our study of Genesis, this would probably be the time that the pilot would get on the speaker and tell us to buckle up. We have been going through this first book of the Bible over 3 years in 4 sections. We are covering chapter 42 and 43 today out of the 50 chapters. And so as we begin to approach the end, I'm confident that when we spend time in these chapters, as we have Sunday in and Sunday out, that God has gifts for us this morning. He's got encouragement. The word of God is going to convict and challenge us, and we're going to see Christ glorified. So I want to pray for you. You pray for me, and we're going to dive into these chapters together. Heavenly Father, your word says that the grass withers, the flowers fade, but your word, it stands forever. Your word is evergreen. It's alive. When we come to your scripture, we just don't read your word. Your word reads us. It's a mirror that reflects our lives, helps us see ourselves rightly. More than that, helps us see you rightly. And we pray today that our lives would be open, our hearts would be open to receive truth. That, Spirit, you would encourage us, that you would work in us, and God, that you would use me as just a servant and a gift to my friends to help us in these coming moments see truth and see the wonder of the gospel. We pray this all in the name of Jesus, the Son of God, God's people said. What struck me this week is how the context of Genesis 42 and 43 is largely, totally unrelatable to 99.5% of us. That there's maybe like one or two people in this church this morning that could relate to the context of what's happening in Genesis 42 and 43, but the content of these chapters is 100% relatable to every single person that's going to be here today. Meaning this, the context is unrelatable to the mass majority of us because the context is a famine. And the mass majority of us have never and will never, God willing, be in a famine. I was kind of just cringing this week as I realized how much in my vocabulary and in my family's vocabulary, we use the term starving. I miss a meal and I'm like, I'm starving. You look at me, I have never been starving, right? And many of you have never, most of you have never been starving. If you really had been starving, if you had ever really experienced a famine, it makes a deep impression on you. Like to contextualize it to us, if you were to ever experience like an F5 tornado, that leaves a mark. That's not something you joke about or take lightly or speak of in a frivolous manner. There's this book called Misreading Scripture Through Western Eyes that begins by telling this story as an illustration about how our experience affects how we read Scripture. It's an American theologian, a professor named Mark Allen Powell, and he was teaching a Bible class, and he had 12 students in the class, and he did an exercise. He had them read Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son, and he had them read it once and then go tell it to a friend and record how they shared that story. And zero out of those 12 students mentioned that what drove the young man who abandoned his family and left his father, the prodigal son, zero of them mentioned the famine in the story, which is a central and critical part of the story. He thought, that's really interesting. So he ran the experiment back with a much larger group of students. A few years later, 100 students, he had them do the same exercise. Read the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15 and then go tell it to a friend. And 6 out of those 100 American Bible students even bothered to mention the fact that there was a famine in the story of the prodigal son. Well, a few years later, he had the opportunity to go overseas. He was in St. Petersburg, Russia, and he ran the same experiment back again. He had 50 Russian students. He had them read Luke 15, go tell a friend, and record how they told the story. And there were 50 of these students in Russia, and 43 of them, I believe, mentioned the famine. Now, what's noteworthy about that is this happened in the early 50s. It had been 7 years since 670,000 Russians had died from starvation because of a Nazi German siege on the capital city. They had experienced, they knew the pain that a 3-year famine had recently caused in their country. See, the point is this. We're in danger, us in Edmond, Oklahoma, 2026, we're in danger of overlooking the context of these chapters. And if we do, we're in danger of actually losing sight of what's at stake, what's happening. The famine is the context of these chapters, and that means what's at stake is life and death. God has made a promise to this family that they would grow into a nation, that they would have a land, that they would grow to be a blessing, that through them they'd be a conduit of a blessing that was going to bless all the nations of the world. But right now, they look like they're doomed to die because of starvation. How will God's chosen family live? Facing death, how are they going to encounter salvation and life? And how that salvation begins to come to pass is actually the content of these chapters. The content is 100% relatable to each and every one of us because what begins to happen in these chapters is a story of reconciliation. The topic we're going to dive into this morning is laying the groundwork for reconciliation. And that is 100% relevant to every person in this room because each and every one of us have wronged other people. Each and every one of us have been wronged by other people. We need forgiveness. We need to give forgiveness. We all have relational breaking that needs to be healed. This isn't an abstract topic for us in our lives today, But the idea of forgiveness and reconciliation is relevant to the deepest part of our lives. And it's one of the reasons why Joseph's story is just so profoundly helpful to us. One of my favorite pastors, who's a friend to our church, a man named Bob Thune, he explains, he was so helpful to me this week in understanding these two chapters, and he explains chapter 42 and 43 this way of Joseph's story in Genesis. He says, Jesus tells us that we should forgive. And the Gospels show us how we can forgive because Jesus died on the cross for sin. But stories like the story of Joseph show us what it looks like to forgive. And that's the beauty of narrative in the Bible. That's why stories are helpful to us, Pastor Thune tells us. How do we actually live out reconciliation in real life? Well, Joseph's story helps show us. So we're gonna look at how he lays the groundwork, or how the groundwork is laid for reconciliation, and then we're gonna end with some application to us. But let's begin by kind of doing an overview of chapter 42 and 43 in Genesis. As Christy read the scripture so well, we heard that the famine that Joseph had predicted as he interpreted Pharaoh's dream in a few chapters back, it has become so severe, it's spread to the land of Canaan, where Joseph's dad, Jacob, and his 11 brothers are living. And Jacob, Joseph's dad, he heard that there was grain available in Egypt. He looks at his sons and says, why are you looking at each other? Go get us some food. But he keeps one son, Benjamin, close. He sends 10 sons on this journey to the grocery store down in Egypt, but he keeps one son, Benjamin, close at home because he's afraid of losing young Benjamin like he lost Joseph. And when these brothers arrive in Egypt, after a 400-mile journey from Canaan down to Egypt, they unknowingly are standing in front of the person who's the governor of all Egypt, and they don't know, it's driven home that he knows, but they don't know this is their brother Joseph, the very young brother that 20 years earlier they betrayed and sold into slavery, who they human trafficked, is now actually running Egypt. He's the second most powerful man, only second to Pharaoh, in the world. And Joseph recognizes them, his brothers, but they don't recognize Joseph. Joseph is, we learned a few chapters ago, when he was brought out of prison and brought into the power of Egypt and given this place to govern Egypt, that he was shaved. Not just his face, but that Egyptian look. If you ever look at, like, you know, ancient hieroglyphics and stuff, you see that they're all bald. It's one of the many weird things about Egypt is they shaved everything, right? And here you've got these Canaanite shepherds coming in with their grizzled beard and their long hair, and their younger brother doesn't look like them anymore. He's got the Egyptian look. And they bow before him. And as they bow before him, scripture makes it clear that it's in that moment that Joseph remembers, now as a 37-year-old man, he remembers those dreams he had when he was a 17-year-old boy, those dreams, those mysterious dreams given by God, that he was gathering grain and his brothers were gathering grain and their sheath bowed down to his. That dream that God was going to rise him, bring him up to a place of authority and leadership, he remembers that dream here in this moment when his 10 brothers are bowing before him. And interestingly, we're told to Joseph in this moment, he speaks harshly to his brother, and four times in verse 9 and 12 and 14 and 16, he accuses his older brothers of being spies. He says, quote, you've come to see the nakedness of the land, which is not a term that you've probably used this week, right? Coming to see the nakedness of the land, it means that, hey, you're actually here, and it's implied, we all probably understand, that you're actually not here honestly. You're here to kind of scope out ways that Egypt is weak so you can take advantage of us. You're looking for vulnerability. You're looking for chinks in our armor. And again, Joseph is driving this accusation towards his brothers. And under the weight of this interrogation, the brothers, they get so nervous, they just are like talking and talking and talking, spilling their guts. And they kind of play this ancient version of two truths and a lie. They insist they aren't spies, which is true. They're just there to get grain for their starving family and tribe. And they explain that they were 12 brothers from one family. They all have the same father. And their youngest is at home. And they say, and one of us is no more. Imagine how that hit Joseph. And that's all true. But then they say, and we're honest men. And then you hit the buzzer, right? Like, no. We all know. I don't have time to recount all the ways these guys have not been honest men over the course of the last several chapters, right? They have been deceitful. They have been violent. They have been vindictive. They are many things, but it's laughable that they would describe themselves as honest men. And so Joseph, in light of this claim, he tests them, and he tests them by demanding that they bring this little brother Benjamin to Egypt. So Joseph keeps one brother, Simeon, as a captive in Egypt. He sends 9 back, but he doesn't send them back empty-handed. He sends them with all the grain that they need. He sends them with provisions for their trip. He even secretly returns the money that they tried to pay for the grain with. He puts it back in their sacks. He keeps Simeon, one of the brothers, back, and he says, hey, you bring this supposed little brother that you have back with your father. You bring him back to me, and then I'll return your brother Simeon to you. And under this pressure of Joseph's testing, it's as if what rises to the surface is a guilty conscience in these brothers. Look at what they say in chapter 42, verse 21. Then they said to one another, in truth, we're guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben, the oldest, he answered, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there's come a reckoning for his blood. And they did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. And then he, Joseph, turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. So they're sent back to Canaan. And when they get back home, shorter brother, but with grain, with their money returned, with provisions, they tell their dad everything, almost everything. They conveniently leave out the part of them being in prison for a few days. But they tell their father everything. And they explain to him clearly, Dad, Jacob, Simeon's there. We've got to bring Benjamin down to get him out of jail. He's being held captive by this mysterious ruler in Egypt. And Jacob just flat out refuses. Look at verse 36 in chapter 42. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All of this has come against me. And this is how chapter 42 ends. You might understand it or visualize it as this gridlock. They've come to this gridlock. Jacob refuses to let Benjamin go. Simeon can't be released until he comes down with the brothers again. But the famine continues, and eventually that grain that they brought up runs out. And then Jacob again tells his sons to return to Egypt. But this time Judah steps forward and says, hey, look, Dad, you know the situation. If we're going to go down there, we can't go down there without Benjamin. But Judah personally guarantees Benjamin's safety. He says, hey, hold me responsible. Let his safety be on me. And so Jacob finally surrenders the situation. And then he prays this powerful prayer, I believe, in chapter 43, verse 14. Jacob says, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. And may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved. And when the brothers return to Egypt with Benjamin, Joseph knows that they've returned. He actually orders a feast to be prepared in his house. And the brothers are freaked out. You know, they're like, hey, we just want Simeon back. We just want to show you, Benjamin, to prove that we weren't lying to you. We are who we say we are. We're not spies to try to scheme and take advantage of Egypt. Just let us get out of your hair. They're nervous. They're afraid. But Joseph's servant, he assures them, hey, look, don't worry about that money that was in your sacks. We know, he actually says, hey, God restored that to you. Peace be on you. And he welcomes them to this feast. And Joseph arrives, and once again, these brothers bow down to him. And we're reminded, and Joseph is reminded of these dreams he had from God. And we see in real time the fulfillment of God's promises 20 years later. And Joseph meets Benjamin. And when he sees Benjamin for the first time in over 20 years, when they were both just boys, he's overwhelmed with emotion. And he has to hurry away and close himself off privately as he weeps once again. And he washes his face, he cleans himself up, he comes back out, you know, says, hey, my allergies are killing me, guys, sorry, right? And then something remarkable happens. He seats these brothers in birth order perfectly. These 10, he seats in birth order, in their exact birth order from oldest to youngest. This is how chapter 43 ends. This is the big conclusion. Picking up in 33. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. And portions were taken from Joseph's table. But Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and they were merry with him. So that's an overview of Genesis 42 and 43. And so then we can ask, hey, what does this mean for us? And the reality is, this is a complex and layered story. There's a lot happening here. There's certainly a lot that we can take from this. But the primary thing I want to focus on is certainly this is a story of laying a foundation for reconciliation. So in light of these chapters, we can ask ourselves, hey, is there a breaking or broken relationship in my life that God longs to mend? Is there a relational wreckage that I'm experiencing that God wants to heal? Is there distance between me and somebody where God wants to bring reconciliation? And with those questions before us, as we look at this text, we're going to see laying the groundwork for reconciliation requires first a movement of mercy. A movement of mercy. See, our story begins again with these brothers being 400 miles apart, and that's not just a physical distance, that's an artifact of the relational distance between these brothers. Why is Joseph in Egypt? Well, because these brothers betrayed him. They sold him into slavery. And how is that distance crossed then? Well, first, God's the one orchestrating reconciliation in the life of this family. The reason this encounter is happening in the first place is because God is working on bringing them together. He wants this family to be reconciled. He's providentially working in the midst of this famine to bring these brothers together. But in light of that, he's working in and through Joseph. These brothers are the ones that traveled the physical distance, but we see Joseph is the one who's traveling the relational distance to offer forgiveness, to move towards reconciliation through movements of mercy. See, consider this. It's, again, been 20 years since these guys have been in the presence of Joseph. They walk into this room, surely unexpectedly, and they walk back into his life. And the last time he was with these 10 men to drive the point home, they were literally selling him into slavery as he begged for mercy. And suddenly they're not just back with him, but understand the circumstances, they're bowing down before him because he's completely in charge. He has total authority. These 10 brothers are completely at his disposal, and Joseph has a choice to make. What's he going to do? And what we see in this text is again and again, a careful reading shows us that he's showing these brothers mercy. In the middle of this passage, remember, we read it, the prayer of their father, Jacob. He prayed, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. This is actually the first time in all the Bible that word mercy appears. an undeserved goodness or kindness to someone in distress. And mercy saturates the story at every turn. Throughout these chapters, Joseph moves towards his brothers in mercy. He could easily have just killed them on the spot. He doesn't. He could have easily enslaved all of them immediately. He doesn't. He could have sent them, turned them away, kicked them out of Egypt empty-handed. He doesn't. At their first encounter, after they admit their guilt, he meets them with grace and mercy. He fills their bags with grain, remember? He doesn't even allow them to pay for the grain. He gives them their money back. He slips it back into their bags. He gives them provisions for their journey. He's holding Simeon back, but we're going to see that's actually just due to a test. And he graciously sends all 9 brothers back home so there's enough of them to take provisions for their tribe and their family. Upon their return to Egypt in chapter 43, we're told when, here's verse 16, when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal, make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." This is the exact imagery Jesus uses as he tells the father's response in the story of the prodigal son, welcoming his young son home. These brothers, in so many ways, deserve a dungeon, but they're getting a feast. Joseph is celebrating his brother's presence, and he welcomes them, the scripture says, into his home. Chapter 43 says that he has their feet washed. And then in verse 27, it tells us that Joseph inquires of their welfare, and that word welfare actually is translated, it's the Hebrew word shalom. And if you remember back at the beginning of our story in verse 37, one of the first things, or chapter 37, one of the first things we learn about the relationship between these brothers is that the brothers could not speak peace. They could not inquire of the welfare. They could not offer shalom to Joseph because they had such hate towards him. Chapter 37, 4. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all the brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to them. But now, after all of the sins they've committed against Joseph, he is offering shalom to these brothers. See, God has been doing things in Joseph's heart that have formed him into a man who, when we could expect vengeance from him, he offers mercy. And Joseph's movements of mercy towards his brothers begin laying a foundation for reconciliation. In his great book, Forgive, Why Should I and How Can I? Pastor Tim Keller says this. He says, forgiveness, then, is a form of voluntary suffering. In forgiving, rather than retaliating, you make the choice to bear the cost. That's what Joseph is doing in this moment. It reminds me of what Paul puts succinctly and powerfully in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, as he writes to the early church, and charges us, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Like he has done on so many occasions, here Joseph's actions in his heart are reminding us and pointing us to the heart of Jesus. See, a movement of mercy towards someone who has wronged you, it's profoundly Christ-like. It honors God. It glorifies him. And simply, it's what we're called to do as the people of God, especially in the family of God. If you paid attention to the news this week, I think it was on Wednesday that you saw that Amazon rocket Blue Origin that was testing to take up some satellites up into space, and it just totally exploded on the launch pad, right? And praise God, like miraculously, nobody was hurt. But I kept on thinking about it this week when I was studying this portion of this passage, because what came to mind is it's a helpful picture of what our efforts of reconciliation look like without movements of mercy. Any plan to reconcile without movements of mercy is just going to blow up before it even gets off the ground. So we need to ask, is there a relationship in my life where I need to make movements of mercy, where I can take steps of undeserved goodness and kindness towards another to begin laying a foundation of reconciliation? That's the first thing. Movements of mercy lay groundwork of reconciliation. Also, laying a groundwork of reconciliation, too, requires a patience in the process. Now, you may have noticed that over these two chapters, likely covering like a year and a half or 2 years in the lives of these men, including a trip down from Canaan to Egypt and back again twice, that's 1,600 miles traveled on foot. There's a lot of time and a lot of ground covered and a lot of story happening, and all the while, chapter 43 ends without reconciliation happening yet. Now, the table's set, it's coming, but reconciliation hasn't fully arrived. It's going to take 7 more chapters. Brandon High and I, a couple weeks ago, we went to this ministry luncheon of this amazing ministry, and there was somebody sitting at the table for our assigned seats, and who had experienced the blessing and the benefit of this ministry that we were going to learn about and continue to support, and they were sharing their testimony. And this young man, who's an incredible young man, he had an incredible testimony. He had just encountered Jesus and was living in sobriety and recovery, and he shared his story. And, you know, we began to eat together after he shared his story. And I asked him something along the lines to kind of probe into his timeline. And I was just taken aback because the way he presented his story, I just didn't really understand how quick it had happened. I was thinking like, hey, this happened over the course of years, but it happened over the course of weeks. I was taken aback by its quickness. And I love quick testimonies. Like, hey, things were bad. I met Jesus and things changed. And it happened in an instant. Praise God for quick testimonies and quick stories. But sometimes we have a propensity to want all testimonies and stories to be quick. I love quick stories, but I think we need to hear and celebrate longer stories more often than we do. Testimonies that take more time than often we might be comfortable with. Last Sunday, I got to go to Frontline South just for the first service, and I was hanging out with our brothers and sisters, our family down there close to Moore, and they had some baptisms happening, a baptism celebration. And in the first service, there was this awesome young woman who I believe is 17 years old, and actually last year at camp, she heard the gospel, and God had been doing a work in her life for nearly a year, and responding to the gospel she heard a year ago at camp, she was putting her faith in Jesus and publicly professing that she was dead in her sin, now and alive in Christ. And I was like, that's awesome, because so often we get those quick stories at camp. And it's so cool to see how this youth leader faithfully walked with her and her parents walked with her over the course of a year. And I was feeling encouraged about that. Then I talked to one of the pastors before I headed out. And I was like, man, how you doing? You know, just catching up with him. And he said, well, I'm so excited because I have a friend who's coming to be baptized the second service. Now, this pastor, Sean, is like 2 months older than me. We're both 44 years old. And I started asking him about this friend of his that was getting baptized. And he was like, yeah, well, the guy called me and said, you know, pretty recently over this last year, he called me and said, hey, I've been thinking a lot about the conversations we had and what you shared with me when we used to work together. And I said, well, where did you guys work together? They were car hops at Sonic when they were 16. For decades, God had been working in this man's life. And he called that car hop coworker up. Hey, I've been thinking about what you used to talk to me about when we were teenagers. And he was baptized last Sunday. Like, praise God for long stories. The point is, laying a foundation for reconciliation is a process that demands patience. And Joseph has every reason not to trust his brothers. And so he tests his brothers. And that testing, which is going to be a part of laying the foundation for reconciliation, it's going to take time. And he's not testing them the same way that some of us took tests in this room a few weeks ago in school for finals. He's testing them the same way King David prayed in Psalm 26, verse 2. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. Meaning Joseph is, you know, in wisdom applying heat to the lives of these brothers like a master swordsman is using heat to reveal impurities that exist in metals that he's forging into a tool. Look back at verse 15 in chapter 42. By this is what Joseph said to his brothers, by this you shall be tested by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place unless your younger brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh you're surely spies. So Joseph is testing his brothers. He's understandably cautious, and he's thinking, okay, we have history, although they don't know it's Joseph. Again, he knows it's them. And he's like, hey, I'm not sure I trust you guys. You've profoundly proven to be untrustworthy, that whole human trafficking thing that you did to me. And you're now saying, hey, this other younger brother, who's Joseph's full-blooded brother, by the way, Benjamin, you're just kind of conveniently saying, yeah, he's back at home with his dad. And Joseph's thinking, that's a little suspicious that he's not with you. I know your history. Maybe he's not back home safe. Maybe he's in dire straits. Maybe he's in danger. Maybe he's even dead. I don't trust you all. Bring him back. Prove that he's okay. And then I'll release this brother Simeon to you. See, pursuing reconciliation, Joseph is testing his brothers and asking, hey, have you really changed? Are you trustworthy? Then again in chapter 42, he's going to test them again. Remember, he gives them not just grain and provisions for their journey home, but he returns their money. And surely that is on the surface an act of generosity, but on a deeper level, that is more than just a movement of mercy. It's another test. He gives them their money back. He gives them literally silver back, and he keeps one brother, Simeon, as a captive in Egypt. And as Joseph, again, is patiently pursuing reconciliation by seeing if his brothers have changed or are trustworthy, because in the past, Joseph knew these men were ready and willing for their own gain and their own comfort to literally sell a brother. They did it to him 20 years ago. That's part of his story. And now he sets them up with the same test. Hey, here's some silver. You can go back home once again, lie to brother, but heavy with some cash. What are you going to do? Are you going to abandon a brother once again for your own enrichment? Or are you actually going to come back for him? And at the time chapter 43 ends, the brothers do bring Benjamin back to get Simeon. They're passing these tests. They are showing growth and change. But Joseph tests them once again. Look at how 43 ends in verse 34. Portions were taken from them, from Joseph's table. This is at this feast that he's having for his brothers. And portions were taken to them from Joseph's table. But Benjamin's portions was 5 times as much of any of theirs. Think about that actually happening in like real time, real life. JP's got a pizza line, and he's told all the boys, you can only have 2 pieces. And then Benjamin McBride comes and gets 10 pieces. All the other boys would say, what the heck, JP, right? And they might get murderous. No, they might get a little jealous. They might get envious. These brothers, in light of Joseph's past favorable dealings from his father, they did get murderous. And Joseph's testing them. Hey, I got favoritism back in the day. I had a special robe, remember? But what's going to happen when I show this young brother favoritism? Are you going to have that ugly jealousy come to the surface again? Theologian Derek Kinder says here, Joseph is being like Solomon and displaying biblical wisdom. Wisdom is not trusting people who have betrayed you. That's foolish. But wisdom is also not living in the cynical belief that people don't change and grow. The point is, wisdom is to see the reality of human sin, but also see the power of God's grace to bring about change in a life. Laying the groundwork for reconciliation is a patient process because it moves in wisdom. Again, Pastor Keller from his book, Forgive. Part of real forgiveness means being open to the possibility of change in the offender and being truly unbiased and being willing to offer more trust little by little. That's what we see Joseph doing here. He's patiently laying the groundwork for reconciliation. And as he sees the work God's doing in his brothers and seeing how they are changing and are growing by God's work in them, he's drawing them closer and closer. Third and finally, laying the foundation for reconciliation requires sharing steps towards one another. Reconciliation requires mutual movement on both sides. Just quickly, we need to make an important distinction between forgiveness and reconciliation. See, forgiveness only takes one person. You can forgive somebody even if they don't repent. Forgiveness is something that we must do in obedience to Jesus for the good of our very own souls. But reconciliation requires repentance on the part of the person that's done the wrong. Often it requires repentance on the part of two people who have both done wrongs against one another. And reconciliation can't happen unless the person who has committed wrong responds in repentance. And in these chapters, the brothers haven't repented to Joseph because they don't know it's Joseph, right? They have no idea this governor of Egypt is their brother, but they do show signs they're willing to repent. Again, back in 42, verse 21, they said to one another, "In truth, we're guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul, and when he begged us, we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And remember, Joseph overhears what these brothers are saying. Hey, we're guilty. We've sinned. They're showing remorse. They're showing the reality of the weight of conviction of their sin. And this is also laying groundwork for reconciliation that requires two parties to move towards each other in shared steps. The brothers move towards Joseph in repentance, and Joseph moves towards them in forgiveness. Laying the groundwork of reconciliation begins here in chapters 42 and 43, but we're going to see this is actually going to be a long story that's going to be built up over the coming chapters. As Genesis concludes, we'll see this family is reconciled and restored by God's power. But here, the groundwork is being laid. And so in light of that, we need to ask questions this morning. Hey, where can I begin to lay foundations of reconciliation in my life? That's the question that these chapters hold up before us. Maybe the Spirit right now is speaking to you very clearly about next steps that you know you need to take. Or maybe you feel stuck and you feel the prompting of the Spirit to take some next steps, but you don't know what that looks like, and you can talk to a trusted friend or a pastor or a leader in the church. Maybe you come up for prayer to get clarity. But with that question in front of you, you might be like me at times when you read stories about heroes of the faith like Joseph and you think, well, man, he's just exceptional and incredible. And good for him that he can live like this, but that's why we're talking about him thousands and thousands of years later, because he was extraordinary, and I don't feel extraordinary. Whatever he had in his heart and soul, I don't know if I have in my heart and soul to live like that. But the reality is, we have much more than Joseph had, because we have the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and if we're in Christ, we have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. And we can lay a foundation for reconciliation with others because God has closed the gap in our life between he and us. Like, the most significant relationship that needs reconciled is our relationship with God. That we've betrayed him, that we've sinned against him, that we've hurt him, but he moves towards us in mercy, and we get to repent and run towards him, admit our guilt like Joseph's brothers do in this story, and receive the open arms of restoration, reconciliation from a heavenly Father who loves us, who's made a way to pay the price for our sins in his Son Jesus. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 5. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's stand and pray. God, meet us in this place. Give us your grace. For those who are far from you, maybe those who have never been reconciled to you, Spirit of God, would you give them the gift of faith, the knowledge of salvation? May they understand that you have been moving towards them, and in this moment, you are moving towards them in mercy. And they may they receive that mercy and grace and forgiveness as they repent of the ways they've been running from you. Repenting just means turning from running from God and turning back to run to you, God. And for those of us in Christ, would you empower Spirit to be people who lay the groundwork for reconciliation, who live in light of the grace and mercy you've given us and reflect that wisely in all our relationships. We pray this, God, in the name of your Son, Jesus. God's people said, amen.